Good morning. It is standard practice, I guess, so I've noticed and heard that a preacher start with a joke before he starts preaching because it serves all sorts of good practical purposes, like making him feel less nervous, unless it's unaccepted, and then it makes him feel more nervous. And then it helps you guys feel more comfortable and everything like that. My older brother, Jeremy, who speaks here a lot, I've talked with him about this, and he has said it before, that he feels like he has a special calling by God, a special, unique calling, instruction, not to share a joke at the beginning of his messages, because his jokes are so bad. And I was thinking about that, and I thought about, carefully about sharing a joke, and thought maybe I have that same calling because Holy Spirit hasn't given me any joke. And then I just thought to make my brother the joke. If you are taking notes, this message could be called Looking Ahead to Glory 2 or Looking Ahead to Glory Continued. This is once again a reminder to look ahead, to look forward to what's coming at the end of this life. Looking ahead to glory. We looked at this earlier, about a month ago. We looked at how we as believers in Jesus Christ have a sure hope of resurrection. It is for certain, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and believe that He rose from the dead, you too will be raised with Him. Your hope of resurrection is 100% certain. We also looked at how believers in Christ, that this hope is not based at all on themselves. It's fully on the work of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of God. You cannot, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot do something to make your hope of resurrection less sure. It is sure. And then we also looked at how Christ's return and our resurrection means glory for us. It means our righteousness. It means our glory. That's what we looked at last time. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have promised us resurrection, that it is sure, it does not depend on us, that we can rest in you for that. And I thank you that it means so many good things for us. It means glory. It means things that we don't deserve. Thank you for that. I ask that this morning you would give us all open minds, open ears, open hearts, to be attentive to what you have to say. May it be a good reminder that changes our lives. Amen. All right, let's turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 3, this is going to be one of two main passages we're going to look at this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Point number one. This world is so very temporary. This world slash our life, that includes our culture, our history, our sociology, everything about how our societies work together and how we build ourselves up and what we think really matters, all these things, this world is so very temporary. And maybe point one, subpoint A, right underneath that, it is dangerous to forget this. It is dangerous and tempting to forget this. This world is so very temporary, and it is dangerous and tempting to forget this. Do you ever have this thought? Do we ever have this thought that Christ's return doesn't apply to me? I'll just live my life and die. He hasn't returned for 2,000 years, and he probably won't return in my lifetime. Maybe, if you do have that thought, maybe you take it a step further. Maybe he never will return. Maybe, even, this was all made up to give me something to believe in that makes this life better, but really has no bearing on the life after this life. This is great for my life on earth, but that might be the end of it. I took that a little far, to an extreme, but... Or maybe I didn't. Maybe for some of you that's the reality of how it is. We can fall into the mindset of these mockers in 2 Peter 3 and make some of the same mistakes they do. We can look at how Christ hasn't returned for a really long time and then let that lull us into thinking that he's not going to return or that he's at least not going to return soon. It's like we look at his track record, recent track record, say the last 2,000 years or so, and let that convince us that he's not coming back or he's not returning anytime soon. And that is the mindset of these mockers. These mockers in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, and possibly these same ungodly men that judgment and fire are reserved for in verse 7. And we can have that same mind. But let's look at God's actual track record. Verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. There was a day when the earth and all that we know as reality did not exist. And then in an instant, God spoke and it was there. It wasn't there and then it was. Verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And then there was a day, about 1,656 years later, that God destroyed it all with water. He saw the wickedness on the earth. He decided to judge the earth, and he destroyed the earth with water. And then there was a day, about 5,000 years later, that God returned to earth, or that God came to earth as a man. He died. He rose from the grave. He went back up to heaven. He left his Holy Spirit and he started his church. And now it's about 2,000 years later after that, and God has his reservation set to burn the earth with fire and do a bunch of other incredible stuff that we see at the end of the Bible. If we look at God's actual track record of what he's actually done, we see that he makes big, drastic changes. And these changes can happen rather quickly. God has proven that that is how he does things. These mockers, they forget that. And we can do the same thing that these mockers can do. But we are told to remind each other of these things. Do you believe what this book says? And do you trust what it says about your salvation? That Jesus really came and he died and rose again? Do you very easily and willingly accept the parts that get you out of hell? Then do you also believe that God created the earth in 7 days? That he destroyed it with water in 40 days. That he will return in an instant to get his church. That he will methodically punish the earth over a course of 7 years. And that he will destroy the earth in an instant. The Bible states those things just as much fact as it does Jesus' death and resurrection. And so therefore you must believe that he is returning, and you must see that that is how God works. He does things like that. And these things are the truths that arch over our cultures, our history, our societies, our careers, our yearly Super Bowls and seasons of Survivor, or whatever the things that we are that we look forward to each year, that we hold together and say these are the things that matter. The fact that God makes those big changes arches over all of that. And these are the things that the mockers forget. So what would the response be in your life if you fell in to the same trap that these mockers fall into and you think the Lord hasn't returned for 2,000 years? Everything's gone on as it has. What would be the response in your life? Verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. To follow after your own lust. If you are forgetting Christ's imminent return, you probably will follow after your own lusts. Or, if you are following after your own lusts, you're probably forgetting Christ's imminent return. Because you have all the time in the world to repent. Or more so true that you just don't have a true perspective of how things really are. A true perspective that affects your life, according to the truth. But then, say that you do believe that Christ is returning, and you do believe that it's imminent, then what should your life look like? Let's skip ahead to verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. These things will happen, and therefore, who should you be? Should you be like these mockers who forget he's coming and follow after their own lusts? His coming means judgment for them, as we've seen in verse 7, but it means our righteousness and glory, we see in verse 13, and we looked at earlier, verse 12. We should be looking forward to, verse 12, looking forward to and hastening the coming day of the Lord. We've seen these mockers. We've seen how they don't look forward, and we've seen how it affects their lives. If we are looking forward, how should it affect our life? Let's look at the word hastening. Verse 12, looking forward and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Can we actually bring the day of the Lord closer? Hastening, if that's a confusing word to you, means just like to quicken. Basically, bring the day of the Lord quickly upon us. Can we make it happen quicker than it would have happened if we wouldn't have hastened it? There's a couple of views on this. And I'm going to give them both to you. View number one. What's keeping God from returning and giving us our reward and judging the earth is that he is waiting for a certain number of people to come to Christ. And by living how we're supposed to, by having good testimonies, and by leading other people to Christ, we can actually make the return of the Lord sooner. We can shorten the time of our suffering and the suffering of others by leading other people to Christ. That's view number one. View number two, it says in Genesis, in the story of Jacob and Rachel, that Jacob worked for 7 years, and that they seemed like but a few days to him. He worked for 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like but a few days because of his love for Rachel. So the idea is that when you are hard at work for and looking ahead to your reward, that the time passes much quicker. But do you notice how no matter which view you take, our response is exactly the same? Either way, it doesn't really change what you should be doing. Are you sick some days of the delay of the Lord? Maybe because of your own suffering in life, maybe because of the suffering that you see in others, maybe because of the suffering you see in the world. And you say, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly." You can maybe, actually, according to these verses, bring it closer. Or maybe you can make it seem to yourself like it's just a few days because of your love for Christ and for His things that He's working towards and for your hard work towards that love. I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy 4. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. We'll just be there for just a second. 2 Timothy 4. These are some of the last words that we have of Paul, last writings that we have of Paul right here. These verses right here. It's the end of the book of 2 Timothy, the last book that we have that he wrote. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing." The crown of righteousness awarded not to those who have worked really hard to remain righteous on earth, not to those who have kept themselves from doing a lot of sins, who have only sinned just a little bit and so have in practice remained righteous. No, the crown of righteousness isn't given to them. The crown of righteousness isn't even given to those who have worked their tails off for the kingdom of God while on this earth. The crown of righteousness isn't given to them either. The crown of righteousness is given to all those who have loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, I love it when you show up. And I love it even more, and I will love it even more when you show up once and for all in victory and make all things right. Your victory is my desire. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. Back in 2 Peter. Looking forward to and hastening the day of the Lord. I don't know if I gave it, but there was, I just can't remember if I did or not. There was a second point in there, if you're taking notes. And that was that looking ahead to the end directly affects your life here on earth. And that's what we're talking about. Looking ahead to the end, to Christ's coming, directly affects your life here on earth and how you live. Don't just live your life thinking, "This is my life, the end is the end." But if you are looking at the end, it has a direct effect on your life. 2 Peter 3. Let's read on. Verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." We look forward to these things. We even love the Lord's appearing. And yet, sometimes we can think of the delay of the Lord and wonder, "God, I'm looking for Your appearing. I love it, but I wonder why it's taking You so long. Why has it taken You so long?" And we have the answer. Anytime you think that, you have the exact answer in black and white right there in your Bible. So under point number two, kind of sub-point B, how looking ahead to the end directly affects your life here on earth. Sub-point B is that God's patience equals salvation. Let's go back to verses 8 and 9, which we skipped. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We know that God has been a while in coming, and instead of acting like these mockers, like it won't ever happen, we should remember why it hasn't happened yet. Patience, love, compassion, mercy, those are the reasons why Christ hasn't returned yet. God is holding out so that more people can get saved. Perhaps you thought or said, God, why don't you bring the end closer? Why don't you end all this suffering and futility? God is more concerned with that suffering than you are. And He's looking to end eternal suffering. He's looking to end the eternal suffering of people, and He's waiting just a little bit longer so that can happen. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Verse 15 again. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Because that's what it equaled for me. If Christ had returned much earlier than He did, I could be in eternal judgment. And we should recognize it as the same thing for unbelievers. If Christ had returned before someone had taken the time to explain the gospel to me in a way that I finally understood it, that it finally clicked, if He had returned before that, I could be in eternal judgment. God's patience equaled salvation for me. And you could help someone else say those exact same words. And in addition, by doing that, you could hasten the day of the Lord by either literally bringing it closer, by winning a soul, or just by working towards and loving the Lord's appearing and making it quicker for you. And that sounds a lot better than forgetting about His return and following after your own lusts, doesn't it? Now, with this perspective of how His patience equaled salvation for me, how it could mean the same for others, and knowing how I can play a part, let's just read verses 10 through 15 one more time. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Let's turn to Luke 21. If you are taking notes, leave a little bit of a space for the next point. I'm going to read the passage and then tell you the point. Luke 21. Christ is talking here and prophesying about things to come. It could apply to the Great Tribulation, most likely does. It could also apply to the church age. It probably applies to both, as does most of Christ's prophecy that He gave on earth. A lot of it applied to something that ended up happening, something that's already in our past, and then also to something in the future. But we're not going to really be looking at who He's talking about or when this time is. We just want to look at one point that He's making. Verses 16 through 19 of Luke 21. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. There's a contradiction in these verses. And the contradiction is very important. It makes all the difference. It's what these verses are about. Verse 16, they will put some of you to death. But then in verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. And then in verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Once again, I don't want to focus on who these people are, what time this is. I just want to focus on this one point and get a bit of perspective from it. Christ is obviously talking about something entirely different than death. If those who are dead will retain their lives and will have all the hairs on their head still. Point number three, there is an afterlife that is far more important than this temporal life on earth. Jesus here is putting all the importance on, all the weight on your standing before a holy God. Don't let the earthly life and its cares and its worries get mixed up or become more important than the life after it. Death here just means the end of this life. And obviously, Christ is saying that pales in comparison with the next one. He says, they're going to put some of you to death, no big deal. You will gain your very lives. Not a hair of your head will perish. The first life, don't worry about it. The second life, a much bigger deal. There is an afterlife that is far more important than this temporal life on earth. All right, go to Philippians chapter 3. This is our second main passage. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Verses 18 and 19, talking about many walk, who are enemies of Christ, who Paul tells them even weeping. This could be referring to, Paul could be referring to, quote unquote, Christians. People who are leading the Philippians astray. People maybe in their church, maybe in an outside church, maybe false teachers, false prophets, whatever. There are these ones who are enemies of Christ. Now, there may be lots of doctrinal differences between them and a real believer. As far as what they really believe, if they really have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Lots of doctrinal differences. But the one that Paul highlights in this passage, he highlights one thing that separates them from a true believer. And it is those who set their mind on earthly things and those who are citizens of heaven. And this is probably the main point that I want to get across today, what led me to speak and study on this, speak on this for 2 weeks, coming up to this point. Are our lives characterized like those who set their minds on this earth, the temporary, or are we looking ahead to our citizenship in heaven? And let me acknowledge that this is a very hard point. This is a hard point for me. Growing up in America in this era, because the world can seem so sweet, or at least the world is so good at making me think that what it has to offer is sweet. These next points have been very convicting for me. So let's look at the characteristics of those who set their minds on earthly things, and I want you to ask yourself, is this me? Their God is their appetite. That's verse 19. All these will be in verse 19. Their God is their appetite. The decisions they make are based on what brings them pleasure. What they follow, the goal they move their life towards, is answering the question, what can bring me the most pleasure? Comforts, pleasures, what do we spend our time, our money on? When making the hundreds, if not thousands, of decisions I make daily, is my first thought, I am a citizen of heaven? Or is my first thought, my comfort, my pleasure? I would say that in making the hundreds, if not thousands, of decisions I make daily, my first thought is my comfort and my pleasure. And the fact that I'm a citizen of heaven isn't even my second thought. I just don't ever think it. And that is the characteristic of these who are the enemies of Christ. And it's just how I'm wired, I feel like, as a fleshly human, maybe as an American, I don't know. Am I capable of making God Almighty, who has promised me glory for certain, as we've seen, we have a sure hope of glory, am I capable of making God my God and not my own comforts and appetites? Could I live somewhere where I don't have the option of ketchup or barbecue sauce or ranch? Could I give up New York strip steak dinners even when I feel like I really need one or deserve one so that I can support someone who is living somewhere else for the sake of Christ? Now, it's not like I'd be doing this. I'd be giving these things up to somehow sacrifice my way into heaven or make myself more holy and acceptable to God. That's not the purpose of giving these things up. That's the wrong mindset. I'm going to get glory someday. It doesn't matter. You can have it. I'm a citizen of heaven. The next characteristic, they glory in their shame. Things that should be shameful are gloried. It's not just that these things are done, it's that they're glorified, they're set up. The example that I could think of to kind of make this make a little sense is things that I do in my life that are shameful, that are laughed about, that I joke about, that I make a funny joke out of something that's probably a shameful thing. This life is long and hard. I need a little fun, as the world sees it. And then if you take that just a step further, then you're saying that making this life fun, as the world sees it, is more important. And I think that's the lie that we believe when we fall into this category. It's all right to say or do the shameful thing every once in a while, glory in it even, because this life can be hard and we need a little fun. We need to get our fun out of this world because, hey, this world is it. There's nothing left. That's what we're saying. But there is something far more important, that's coming next if you're a citizen of heaven. And then, who set their minds on earthly things, do our short and long-term goals achieve things that have little or no bearing in the kingdom that we will be eternal citizens of? I'm not saying that mortgages or car payments or investments are bad. Those things can be good. They can be used for good. I'm frankly too young to lecture anyone on any of those. But how often do you think of your heavenly citizenship? How many decisions do you base on your surety of glory in heaven? And how many decisions do you base on earthly things, earthly pursuits? I could use this money to make myself more happy, make myself even more secure on this earth. But why would I want earthly security? I'm a citizen of heaven. I have all the security I need, and it's going to happen for sure. I could give this money away because I'm a citizen of heaven. It doesn't matter. I'm not giving it away to make myself more righteous. It means nothing to me. I'm a citizen of heaven. These are the characteristics of those who are enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction. And I'm not saying that if you can relate, if those are your characteristics, that your end is destruction. I'm just saying that you're acting like someone whose end is destruction. Jesus made the point that this life, that one life, is not near as important as the next. And he would know, because he came to earth, saw this life. He was in heaven with other people who had ended their lives. He would know. We forget about heaven. The Bible says so many good things about how to live our lives, about how to do the day-to-day, how to make our lives better, more purposeful, better lived. And yet, with me, my experience, that still, when I read the Bible, it brings my focus so much more closer on this earth, on the temporary, how I can make this life work. And I forget that the fulfillment, the purpose, is in the end. The end is the answer. So, point three was, whatever it was, there's an afterlife, far more important than this life on earth. Subpoint under point three, therefore we should be looking ahead to the coming of Christ. Much of what I've already said deals with this, but let's look at Luke 12 for just a moment. Luke 12, starting in verse 35. We should be looking ahead to Christ, is the point. Be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. This is one of the hardest passages in the Bible for me to understand. Not because it's confusing with its words or it's really deep. There's actually no hard words in there at all. It's pretty plain and simple what it is saying. It's hard for me to understand because that is not how I think the universe should work. And I can't wrap my mind around it. Christ, when he comes, when the master comes and finds the servants doing what they're supposed to, he is going to have them recline at the table and serve them. What? Me? May it never be. Christ returning in victory to vanquish all his enemies, to put everything and everyone in their place, to sit on his throne for everyone to see, the one in whom is the sum of all things, whose reign is an administration suitable to the fullness of time, and he comes and he serves the slaves who are ready, who are looking ahead to it. Let's contrast that with verse 45 and 46. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. I just want you to notice the original folly of this slave. My master will be a long time in coming. As we have seen, a folly that we are susceptible to. It is very dangerous to think that the Lord isn't coming soon. It can lead to all sorts of stuff. And if you're looking ahead to His coming, look what you get. Point number four, final point. Christ's return is the answer to so many of our ultimate problems. Christ's return and his promise of a kingdom, the fulfillment, his promises that he has for us, those are the answer to so many of our ultimate problems. And this should be the thing that we are most thankful for. Turn to Hebrews 11, where we'll end. Thinking about this, about Christ returning and his promises, and now how it's the answer. There are so many problems in life that I do not have an answer for. There are so many problems that I can even search the scriptures and look for an answer as to how we can make it better in this life with this specific problem that's happening, and I can't find one. And that's just the problem, because I was looking for an answer in this life. And the answer sometimes isn't this life. The life to come is the answer. And you always have that to fall back on. Amen. applications, thinking of my dad and his situation with employment, getting fired from a job when all you did was try to be an ambassador for Christ there, to do the right thing in a place that was evil, trying to do good. And then you're the one that gets fired, and on top of that, they put the fall of all the evil they're doing on you. Where is justice in that? And then your resume is ruined for the rest of your life. It's going to say, well, my last employer that I was at this job for 15 years, they fired me because everything that was wrong with their company was my fault. Where is the answer to that? And that's a hard thing, to look into my own father's eyes and see that and wonder, you put all this work, you worked so hard, and yet this is what happened. And maybe the answer isn't in this life. And there's another life to come. Also, another example in my own life, the story of my mother, my biological mother, who some of you know, who late in her life was marked by heartache, a believer in Jesus Christ, who, because of some of her own vices, was just constantly had a broken heart. Probably as painful as anything else you could have. Two failed marriages, loneliness, a broken heart. And I was there in the room when God said, I'm not going to let you hurt anymore. And that's the end of it. This life, the suffering, it's over, it's done. And that's the answer. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. These are about my favorite verses in the Bible. They have been for like 4 or 5 years. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The spirit of pilgrimage is especially pleasing to God. He is not ashamed to be called the God of those whose heart and portion are in heaven. There was for them the opportunity to return. There is for us the opportunity to look back and seek after that which is behind us. Or we can seek the country ahead of us. So we have seen that we shouldn't, or we've seen in so many ways that we should be always looking ahead to glory. It should be our focus. Not this world and temporary things. It directly affects our lives. It affects the lives and eternities of others, maybe. And it is the answer to so many of our struggles. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You have given us this ultimate promise that overshadows everything that we do in this life and our struggles and our hardships. That You're coming back, that it means so many good things for us. Help us to live our lives according to that, to gear our lives towards looking ahead and not looking at the temporary here on earth. Amen.